Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Oh, man, even got a response. Somebody had some coffee this morning. All right. Well, one, wasn't it so good just to worship together? I had so many different thoughts of just singing that last song of just our delight being in the Lord. And is there anything else that I desire more than him? And then all of a sudden, a second thought hit earlier in the worship time. And that was, I wonder if there's any way that Nolan could get an harmonica to play at the same time. I mean, just one more instrument. I think we could. No, I'm so thankful for our worship team. So thankful for how they just lead us and bring us in to worship Jesus Christ. And so enjoyed that time together. This morning, for those of you that are maybe new and joining us, we're going through a series on the life of Christ. And so the passage that we're going to be looking in is Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And I'll be honest, I'm not going to be able to talk about every single aspect that's going to be happening in this passage. There is a lot that happens in this passage. But what I more want to do is try to focus in our hearts on one or two specific aspects of what's happening in here. Well, to kind of catch us up of where we are, we're going to find out from the passage that the disciples, as they've been moving along, they've been following Jesus as he's been doing ministry. He's been going around filling this land with two claims. Claims that he is Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament had been predicting and promising that he was coming. And not only that, but he's demonstrating this by actually performing various different miracles. And so the disciples are watching these different things happening, and they're witnessing Jesus as he's saying, no, really, I am who I say I am. And then he does these miraculous things by casting out demons, by taking people who are lame, and all of a sudden now they're able to walk. People who were born blind now can see. And the disciples are watching this and they're going, oh my goodness, this is the one that he says he is. And they're following along and they're starting to come to grips with who this person is. But the other thing that we start noticing is as Jesus is continuing to do ministry, there's other groups of people who don't like that Jesus is changing the status quo. And there's the leaders, the Jewish leaders are coming alongside and they're watching and seeing where this direction is going and they don't like it and they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And not only did that happen, but then even in a moment after feeding 5,000 people, Jesus has a conversation with the people and now we even see that the people themselves have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And it says many of those who followed him, many of those that were disciples that traveled around with him, even they are walking away and going, I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't agree with who this person is. Things look kind of bleak as far as the mission. Jesus goes off. He goes up into the northern part, up into Syrophoenicia, and then makes his way back down near Galilee. And again, is confronted by Pharisees only to show stiff and hardened hearts. And he now makes his way up. He's been trying to get alone with his disciples to tell them something really important. Something that will actually shake them to the core of their belief in who he is. That's why he needs to take them away. And so he's going to take them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I have some pictures in behind me just so you can kind of get an idea. This place is actually pretty. When you go up into this area, Caesarea Philippi, it's really close to Dan in the lower left-hand corner. That actually is Dan. It's one of the, they built another temple, Israel did, in disobedience to worship God on their own in the northern part in Dan. And that's actually a picture of that altar that they would worship God on. And so up near Dan, man, there is just water coming out all over the place. There's springs, gushing water. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. You can see the mountains in the background, and that's Mount Hermon in the upper left. And then the waterfall, this is the Bennaeus River, and that comes really close from that area in Caesarea Philippi. And so as we go up to this area, just some kind of ideas of what's happening. In the next slide, you're going to see this area, Caesarea Philippi. One of the things that was built there is this temple. And this temple that was there, they would go in and there were these little opportunities in the upper right-hand corner. There's these little places that they could put shrines to their deity and they could worship their God and they could go up there and worship pagan deities. One of the things that we need to understand about this area up in Caesarea Philippi that has a long history of pagan influence. Everything from Israel going astray and worshiping other gods on into current day where Rome is, the Greeks established the plethora of different gods and making that a great place to go and worship. And so this isn't a great place to be, but one of the things that on the right that you'll take a look at is there's these huge baths. And this was basically like a spa where Roman soldiers could go and hang out. And so as Jesus is taking these people, his 12 disciples, up to this area, you can only imagine that of all the places to go on vacation, they were kind of going, why'd you pick this place? Like, why? We don't want to go up there. This is a horrible place. It's Gentile country. Further, there's pagan worship going on up there. As a Jew, this would be a horrible place to go. I wouldn't want to go up in that area. So as you kind of think about the area that we're going to see, I think I might be fighting a battle today. As you look at where we're going to be going today in this Caesarea Philippi, it's not a great place for a person to go. Well, to kind of back us up just a little bit, I wonder how many of you, when you were going through school, how many of you ever sat through class? And as you're going through class, you're sitting there and you start asking yourself a question. When you're learning math, you're learning English, you're learning history, what's the question that you start asking as a kid? Why are we going over this? When am I ever going to use this information, for crying out loud, right? That was one of the things that I constantly faced in high school and in college. I won't proclaim that I was the best of students, but one of the things that I was always trying to think through is I did general studies when I was here at LCCC at the community college, and I remember going through and taking my general eds and going, why on earth? When am I ever going to use this, for crying out loud? And so we have these different things that come up, and then, of course, you'd go in and you'd take the tests and you'd take this test and still ask yourself the same question, when on earth am I going to ever use this information? Well, to set the background of what's going to happen with Jesus, he's desperately wanting to get his disciples alone. And this is the first moment that he gets them alone. And he has some really hard news that he's going to talk to them about. It impacts the future of where things are going. And as a good teacher, he's been taking time to prep them and revealing who he is, and now he's actually going to give an exam. And in that exam, there's two questions. Who am I? Do you have that right? Do you understand who I am? And then the second question, it's on the back page. And sometimes when you're taking that test and all of a sudden you get done and you're like, yeah, I got this test. And then all of a sudden you flip it over and go, oh, dang it. There's more on the back. They get a second question. And this whole thing that comes up as they're trying to answer this question, this is a difficult one for them. So as we look through this passage, here's what I want us to do. I talked to you about tests and talked to you about a classroom. The reality is, so much of what Jesus said, I don't know that it was always specifically for that moment. In a moment, he's going to be speaking, and he's going to be talking about things that will happen. This is important that you get this right now because of what's going to happen. There are things that are going to be moving right now, and you need to understand these two things. Who am I? You need to understand what I'm about to do. You got to get it through your head. And so he pulls them aside and tries to tell them this information because this is about the future. So with that in mind, I'd like us to stand and we're going to read through Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And pay attention to what's happening. Don't just think of right then and there for these disciples, but think through, how would this impact the future? Why is this so important that they need to know this now for the future? Matthew 16, 13 says this, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what we're about to learn, who you are. We're going to focus our attentions, Jesus, on who you are. Help our minds to grasp it. God, we need your help for that. God, help us to understand what it was that you came to do and see how important that is in our life. In your name, amen. Grab a seat. Well, here's what we want to focus on today. I'll try to be as clear as possible. I don't want us to miss anything and get lost in some of the weeds on this. There's a lot of stuff in here that we could get lost in and start talking about. Who's the rock? Why is the rock? How do we rock? All of those different things, we're not going to focus on that. What we need to really focus on is we absolutely, as a church, as individuals, we need to get Jesus right. And what does that involve? It involves me actually embracing who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Jesus was adamant about this. He wanted to make sure that the disciples understood, who am I? And then the next part that he went into is, what did I come to do? You got to understand what I came to do here if you're really going to understand and embrace me as Savior, as Messiah, as the one who came and was predicted. So for each and every one of us, we're going to focus on this. We need to get Jesus right. So the first thing that comes up as we look at our text this morning, Jesus focuses their heart right away and asks the crucial question before he asks it. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? In verse 13. Jesus focuses the attention immediately to say, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And so the disciples, how do they answer? They give a few different responses. They give John the Baptist. They give Jeremiah. They give some other prophets. They give Elijah. All of these different people besides John, Old Testament people. Man of incredible character, incredible people that who wouldn't want to be named after some of these people? I mean, they're phenomenal. Elijah facing all the prophets of Baal up on a mountain, calling down fire from heaven, being a part of that whole process. Jeremiah, who was a voice when people were turning away from God, trying to woo people back to God, the weeping prophet, as he's crying out, desperate for people to come back to God the Father. Great people. But what do we notice? What's common about each of these people that's mentioned? When we look at this, the commonality is that each of these were thought to be a forerunner. They weren't Messiah. These were people that were thought to be the person that would come before him and actually point people back to Messiah. So in essence, what is it the disciples that are saying? Who do people say that I am? Well, you're not the Messiah. We could put it in another way. You're not that guy. You're the guy that everybody thought was going to be coming before Messiah. But then he turns people on their heels. And a lot of us this morning, there's each and every person, I'm sure you could think of people that you know right now. I'm having conversations with somebody that I know that's trying to figure this question of what do people think about this person, Jesus? And there's so many different thoughts about who he is. But Jesus, I love how he turns this on their heels and focuses not so much just on what people think. An important thing for us to do this morning, not just what people think about Jesus, but then he turns it and he says, who do you disciples say that I am? Who am I? Here's the first question on the exam. Who am I? And Peter speaks up. Love this. And what does he say? Who do you say that I am? See, understand this. Realize that this question had been 3 years in the making. Do you understand that? This question on who I am had been 3 years in the making. When Jesus initially called the disciples to come to him, let's even go back. Let's give an example. Since Peter's the one on the spot, let's put him there. See, when we look back when he was initially called, there's this example of Peter, we can see this hope that was there. In John 1:40 and 41, it says this concerning his own call. One of the two disciples heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah." So all of a sudden, Peter, 3 years ago, all of a sudden he hears this hope of Messiah coming, and what does he do? I don't know that he necessarily buys it at this time, but what is he willing to do? I'll come and see. I'll find out what's going on. Sure. And he goes and meets this person. Sure enough, he's called to be with him, and he follows him around all over the place, talking about these two claims about him being Messiah and being God in the flesh. Then there comes this wonderment in who he is as they start to see him do things that people don't do. What was happening? Let's skip back to maybe a Mark 4, verse 41. There was a time when they're out in a boat and all of a sudden they're about ready to be baptized. Finally, they wake him up saying, "Do you even care that we're going to drown right now?" And what does Jesus do in that moment? Stands up, speaks a word, and what did the wind and waves do? Immediately, what do? They obey him. And what's the question that they then say? Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? See, this question of who am I? This was something that he was begging to know. There was a hope maybe he's Messiah when he first heard about Jesus. Then as he spends more time with him and seeing him, you know, heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind, all of a sudden he's going, who is this guy? What is he doing? Oh my goodness, we've never seen anything like this in our life. And this question of who do you say that I am was a long time in the making. Then there's finally growing certainty. After feeding the 5,000, they take off in a boat. And how does Jesus catch up with them? By foot. Well, that doesn't sound like a bad thing. On water. That would maybe turn some heads. He walks out, and what does he do to Peter? Come out here. Join me. Peter gets to go out on the water. He's watching wind and waves going all around, a boat that's out of control, and he steps out onto the water with Jesus. And he has a moment where he fears, maybe like each and every one of us would do if we were out in the same scenario. And when they get back in the boat, all of a sudden that tempest calms again. And what does he say? What does the group say? And those in the boat worshiped him, something that's reserved for God alone. And what do they say? They worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." There's growing certainty in who this person is as they've walked with him, as they're starting to see what he's like and what he does. They're going, "Okay, I think we get it. I think we get it that you are God. You are God in the flesh. You have the same characteristics, same qualities, same nature as God. We'll call you Son of God." And then a little bit later in John 6, 67 through 68, that was the moment of that hard conversation where he says, "You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the disciples are going even, "Okay, whoa, Jesus, back up just a little bit. Drink what? Eat what? I don't know that we can follow you." But there's a moment when finally Jesus turns to Peter, to the disciples, specifically to Peter, and he says, "Are you still going to follow me?" There's this growing certainty in this question of who he is. And what does Peter respond? He says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" Simon Peter answered him. This guy likes to speak up. He was the kid in the class that liked to answer the questions. He says this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's this growing certainty that this is in fact the one that we've come to believe and trust was coming. It's him. It's him. It's really him. Look at what he does. And there's no one else that I would go to. You're the one that has life and the words of life. We trust you. Well, this most pressing question facing the 12 is no different than you and I today. It was that important question that he had to make sure that these disciples understood. Do you know who I am? See, what he had talked about in the past, there wasn't those moments where he officially looked and said, "Do you get who I am? Do you get who I am? Do you know who I am?" Where they had a moment to respond. "Do you know who I am?" And Peter pipes up. "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God. You are the one that was anticipated. You're none other than God in the flesh." He got an A that day. Jesus' response is classic, "Blessed are you." Man, I can almost see him beaming, can't you? Jesus just smiling, going, "You got it right. Good job." But it's so interesting to me. How did he get that answer? How did Jesus say he got that answer? Was it something that he had worked so hard to do? Was Peter this guy, as we look at him, we go, "Man, I wish I was smart like Peter so I'd get a clue." Man, he was obviously so smart that he figured it out. No, there were tons of people that witnessed the same thing, but turned their back and walked away. And Jesus gives something and he says, "Listen, this was something that was actually revealed to you by my Father. Blessed are you. It was revealed to you. Now you're responding to what he's taught you. Great job." It's not something that he figured out on his own. It's something that as Jesus revealed who he was responsive. He responded to who Jesus was. The question pressing them is the same question. It's no different than you and I. Who is Jesus? And while many people have their opinions about Jesus, Jesus is interested in a response. He's interested in actually there is a right answer. It's not like the classes that I used to take. I used to love English because I could kind of baloney my way through the answer and hope I kind of made it sound right. Math was the one that kicked me in the teeth because 2 + 2 is always 5. I mean 4. See, that's how, no. There was a right answer. Jesus is asking a question that actually demands a right, there's a right answer to this. And he's excited about Peter's response. says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Well, what was that? It wasn't Peter naturally. The natural man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. I'm opposed to it. Naturally, I don't want to accept that. This was something that Peter, as God revealed this to him, this was God's work in him, opening his eyes to what to who Jesus was and what he was about. Well, to keep us moving forward, as we transition, Peter nailed the first exam, got an A on the first side. But then, of course, he turns back to the back page and goes, oh, there's more. Well, what was the next part? What did Jesus came to do? See, what he came to do, what was once obscure, is now going to be made so plain. Something that I think we need to understand here is that when Jesus was talking earlier, what I mean by obscure, in John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What did they think he was talking about? A temple. They even talked about that at his hearing. They said, hey, this guy's going to do something to the temple. We need to get rid of this guy. But he's actually being obscure, actually saying, I'm not talking about a temple. I'm talking about me. In Matthew 12, 38 through 39, it says, I am not going to give you any other sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's a little more specific. It's kind of hard to get in, unless he was going to be spelunking or something like that. We're talking a little bit more specific, but it's still clouded. It's still obscured. Still not clear. And then obviously we have John 6:51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Wait, what? It was obscure what Jesus was talking about. But now all of a sudden, as he has his disciples aside, again, he's thinking about the future. He's not just thinking about what's happening right here. It's important that they understand this, not just for right now, but something's coming and something will happen in the future. This is for generations to come. It becomes plain what's going to happen. In Matthew 16:21, from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And notice, suffer many things from the hands of the elder and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17:9-12 says, tell no one this vision after they see him transformed before their very eyes, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Verse 12. Matthew 17:22-23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. He's really interested in making sure that the disciples get it. This is going to happen. And this isn't just for the A on the exam this time as they answer this response. This is to prep them for something that is going to be coming. You need to understand, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. This rocked their world. Imagine this. Imagine being one of the disciples. What would that be like? Man, I left everything to follow this guy. I left my fishing. I left everything that I had to follow this person. I thought he was going to be the one to establish this kingdom, and I thought I was going to make it big. You're going to die? What would your response be? I don't think it would be anything different. They even cared for Jesus. Why wouldn't Peter look at him and say, far be it from you. No, I don't want you to have to go through that. But what was the problem? What was the problem that Peter was facing in that moment? And Jesus makes it so clear on why this was a big problem. He says, get behind me, Satan. See, there was a different agenda where this other one, when he proclaims, you are the Christ, where did that come from? That came from my Father. That's clear. Where did this one come from? No, far be it from you to go to the cross. Far be it from you to suffer. Far be it for any of this to happen to you ever. Where did that come from? This was demonic in nature. That's a different agenda. That's not my agenda. That's not the agenda of the Father. And what does he say? You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So what was the problem? What was the problem that was happening? See, just like the others couldn't imagine or foresee a Messiah coming in the form that he did, the disciples are now facing a really difficult problem. Wait a minute. Our thoughts were that you'd be actually going to Jerusalem and we'd actually be having a coronation and making you king. And we would actually, we know from their argument later, is they actually were trying to argue who is going to get the nice place next to the king. They're thinking that they're going to be going in and everything's going to be great. And man, we're going to appoint Jesus as king and I'm going to get this great position, going to be in a position of power. This is going to be awesome. And Jesus goes, not a kingdom like that. See, you're thinking of a king without a cross. You're thinking of Messiah without the suffering that Isaiah 53 says that I'm going to have to go through to make people right with God. And he keeps pointing them back to the urgency that this cross, that the suffering that he's going to face is a must. They needed God's perspective and not merely their own. All right, well, let's back up just a little bit and think through this just a little bit. Why was it that Jesus wanted to make sure that they knew who Jesus was? Why was that so important to him? Why is that important for us to consider today? Is it significant that we think through? Is it important that we nail, that we get Jesus right in this manner? Who is he? Absolutely, it's important. See, here the future of his ministry was at stake. Why was it so important that these guys understood who he was? See, in a moment, he's going to be dying. Who is he going to be leaving with this mission? These guys. They're going to be the ones that are actually going forward and keeping on going with the mission. They're going to be the ones that as they continue to follow this person who's highly unpopular, they're going to be the ones whose necks are on the line. And he wants to make sure you guys have to get this right. You got to get this right. Otherwise, it won't make a lick of difference. You'll turn, you'll walk away if you don't get who I am and you don't get that right. You're going to walk away. It was important for the future of the ministry. It was this next generation. How are people going to hear unless you actually believe it? You're going to be talking about me. Unless they had specifically encountered Jesus and understood who he was, they were going to be the sent ones to talk about him. He wanted to make sure that these guys actually had it right. Who am I? It was highly important that they had that right. Why else? This also involved this other aspect that people were confused about Jesus and they'd need help. See, do we understand this right now, church? Here's the thing that I was so burdened for, and I don't know how to say this any other way. Do we realize how this changes, who Jesus is and how this comes about that people understand this? How is it that Peter understood who Jesus really was? How was it revealed to him? Was it something that he found out on his own, that he mustered in his own power and in his own strength and energy? How did that happen? Who gave it to him? The Father. Do you realize how that changes how we operate as a church? That absolutely changes everything. The flesh doesn't help at all. What does that mean for us with evangelism? As I'm sitting and talking, I can think of this person right now, and I meet with them every so often for lunch, and I try to talk to this person about Jesus, is highly confused about who Jesus is. Man, I try to do mental gymnastics to try to help this person understand the hope that he can have in Jesus, the importance of who Jesus is, and how he can place his whole life in Jesus' hands. He can trust him. But here's the reality, church. I can talk and I can tell them all of these things, but here's the reality. What are we asking to happen right there? Do you understand it? Do you understand what we're asking when I'm asking for a person to believe and place their faith in Jesus? How does Scripture describe people who are not close to God? Well, let me give you illustrations. 2 Corinthians 4:4. in their case, speaking of people who are far from God, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you realize that I'm actually talking to a blind person and trying to help him see something? When I'm sharing the gospel, I'm talking to a blind person and saying, picture this, imagine this. You got to see this. That can't happen. It can't happen. How else does Scripture describe them? People that respond to Jesus are those who hear the good news and respond. Those who are far from God, they're deaf to the gospel. Acts 28:27. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, using both imagery, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I'm dealing with people that are blind. They're deaf. I can talk till I'm blue in the face to a deaf person. They're not going to hear me. Do I understand that? Do I realize that as I'm talking to the people that I'm working with? Well, even worse than that, I'd go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Church, do we understand what we're doing when we're out and we're trying to share the gospel with people? We're asking for God to do something that only he can open up the eyes of the blind. Only he can unstop the ears of the deaf. Only he can raise the dead. And when I go out, man, and I sit with these people, man, I just go, God, please open their eyes. Please raise this person from the dead. Does that change how we pray for the people that we're interacting with? This morning, do you realize what's happening in this church? We're talking about Jesus. Do we sit in the church and go, Jesus, open up their eyes because we're blind without you. Please open up our eyes to the reality of who you are and what you're doing. We won't respond unless you open up our eyes. Please move. Move in the listeners. Move in their hearts. It was important that people understood who Jesus was, but this wasn't something that can happen apart from a work of God. Do we believe that? Does that change how we pray? Does that change how we interact with one another? Do I try to manipulate people and try to convince them of things, or do I go, God, you need to help this person. They don't see the error of what they're doing. Please change their heart. God, this person is blind to you. They haven't placed their faith in you. Please open their eyes. Please, Jesus, I want to see a miracle of someone going from death to life. It's important who we think Jesus is. Why did Jesus want to make sure that they knew what he came to do? Again, it's about the future. It's about the future of these people understanding that he's coming to pay a price for our sin. It wouldn't necessarily make sense to these guys. I don't think, and when you watch how they react, they were fearful about him talking about his death. They stopped talking about it. They tried to ignore what was going on. It was too heavy for them to understand. But after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, oh my goodness, can you imagine what those guys... He had been talking about this all along. Oh my goodness, this is so awesome. Now I get what he was trying to tell us back then. Now I get it. Why was it important that he started talking to these people? It was going to add to their faith and give them a stability in their faith and trusting who he was and what he did. It also involved getting rid of any agenda that they might hold dear in order to cling to what God was doing. At that time, they were ready to set up their own kingdom. They weren't ready for a kingdom on Jesus' terms. They thought, well, this is great. We can make our agenda what drives this guy. We want food. We really want a new landlord. And Jesus goes, I have something so much better for you. You have no clue what you're asking. This is so much better that I go and do this. See, the other thing, that the last part that I don't have time to go through this morning in verses 24 through 28, This helps us in our suffering. How does this help us in our suffering? See, suffering isn't something to be avoided. Why did Peter look at Jesus? No, far be it from you, Jesus. I don't want you to have to suffer in that way. I love you. But see, the only thing that he could see from suffering from his vantage point was a human perspective of things. He wasn't seeing a grander plan of what God was actually going to do through this suffering. It was essential that Jesus die. It was essential that he go to the cross, that he suffer on our behalf. Suffering isn't something now to be avoided, but now we can actually come to a God who is able to work all things together for good. And now I can actually, my suffering can be a means to actually honoring and glorifying God. And that was what was going to happen through the cross. Church, my prayer for us this morning in closing is this. Jesus came and he wanted his disciples so desperately to understand. He was preparing them, trying to help them get ready for what was to come. And it was important not just for them, but it was important for us too. Them understanding who Jesus was, why he came, impacts us today. The reason we've heard this message is they were faithful to go out. They understood it. They were going out and spreading this message. Would we be a church that is on our knees? Eyes of the blind would be open. That we'd understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. Would we be about that message? Would that be the rock, actually, that the church was built upon? This wonderful message of Jesus Christ that would change people's eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sin. God, I pray this morning for those that are in the audience. Man, if there's somebody in here that does not know you, Jesus, you opened the eyes of the blind. You unstopped the ears of the deaf. You rose a person from the grave. Would you do that in the life of these people? Would you open their eyes to you? Would you open their ears to you? Would you help them to rise and not be dead in their sin, but rise by placing their faith in you, that they would live this new life to you alone? God, help us to live in light of that. Would it change us? Would it change this church? Would it change this community? In your name, amen.